right, John chapter 12 is where we're going to be tonight. And if you make your way down to verse 20, we're beginning really this second half or more of the 12th chapter is vital. It's Jesus closing out his public ministry with the Jewish people and speaking about his coming glorification. And so I told you that some divide the Gospel of John into two parts, that there's chapters 1 to 11 that's called the Book of Signs because it contains the miracles that Jesus performed in his public ministry. And then chapters 12 to 21 are often referred to as the Book of Glory. They're called the Book of Glory because it is the means by which Jesus is glorified, which is through his death, burial, and resurrection. And so tonight we're really beginning getting into that, about him talking about his death. Over the last 2 weeks, we've seen Mary in her act of worship anoint his body for burial by pouring the costly ointment on him. And then in verses 12 to 19 of this chapter, we saw him ride into Jerusalem as a king who comes in peace riding on a donkey. And so he comes in and he's praised by everyone. The religious leaders are angered by this. Things seem to be going outwardly in a very positive direction. But it's throughout the course of that final week there in Passion Week where things turn. And in God's plan, Jesus lays down his life for our sins. And so tonight, the passage we're looking at, and we'll probably be there next week too, is about him speaking to that, to how the Father would glorify the Son through his death. Last week I introduced briefly a comparison between Jesus and Alexander the Great, and we talked about the story with Bucephalus, which was Alexander the Great's horse, and all those things. Well, a guy named Charles Ross Weed, he captures the differences between Jesus and Alexander beautifully in his poem, and it's simply called Christ and Alexander. It says, Jesus and Alexander died at 33. One lived and died for self, one died for you and me. The Greek died on a throne, the Jew died on a cross. One's life a triumph seemed, the other but a loss. One led vast armies forth, the other walked alone. One shed a whole world's blood, the other gave his own. One won the world in life and lost it all in death. The other lost his life to win the whole world's faith. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. One died in Babylon and one on Calvary. One gained all for himself and one himself he gave. One conquered every throne, the other every grave. The one made himself God, the God made himself less. The one lived but to blast, the other but to bless. When died the Greek, forever fell his throne of swords. But Jesus died to live forever, Lord of lords. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. The Greek made all men slaves, the Jew made men free. One built a throne on blood, the other built on love. The one was born of earth, the other was eternally from above. One won all this earth to lose all earth and heaven. The other gave up all that all to him be given. The Greek forever died, the Jew forever lives. He loses all who gets and wins all things who gives. A.W. Tozer said this, in every Christian's heart there's a cross and there's a throne, and the Christian is on the throne till he puts himself on the cross, and if he refuses the cross, he remains on the throne. We all want to be saved, he says, but we insist that Christ do all the dying. No cross for us, no dethronement, no dying. We remain king within the little kingdom of man's soul and wear our tinsel crowns with all the pride of a Caesar, but we doom ourselves to shadows and weakness and spiritual sterility. Ray Stedman says, in connection with that, he says, here's the great Christian paradox. Here's the unmistakable mark of an authentic gospel. It begins with dying. It begins with a cross. If you hear a gospel proclaimed from a pulpit or in a book or on the radio or on the television, and that gospel does not begin with a cross and with the fact that some part of you has to die, then it is not the true gospel. That is the identifying mark. The title of our message for this week and next week is except a seed die, because that is what Jesus says. He says, unless a seed dies, it doesn't bring forth any kind of fruit. And so what he's going to do is he's going to talk about the necessity and the importance and the power and the effectiveness of his death here in John chapter 12. And so verse 20 is where we're going to pick up and begin reading, and I'm going to read through the section that we're going to be dealing with, which goes through verse 34. And then we'll pray and we'll get into it for tonight. Verse 20 says, there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast, and the same came therefore to Philip, which was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it, and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. But Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Let's pray. Lord, as we open our Bibles to study your word tonight, Lord, we thank you for the blessing, the privilege, the opportunity that we have to do that, to be able to read, especially in this 12th chapter of John, about the death of your Son. As we approach this Easter season, God, may you give us understanding of it, of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, of why it was necessary, and of the salvation that we enjoy because of it. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Three things about the death of Jesus here. Two things about the death of Jesus that we're going to look at in this section, that we're going to look at this week and next week. First thing that he's going to point out for us is really found in his statements in verses 23 through 27 there. But it's that his death was necessary. That there wasn't another way for us to be saved. This was the way that God determined to save us. It was the only way for us to be saved. And we'll talk about why that is as we go through this section. But we find here in John chapter 12, Jesus is rode into Jerusalem on the donkey in the triumphal entry. All of that has taken place. And we get to verse 20 here, and we're introduced to some other individuals in the storyline, and they're the Greeks. It says there's some Greeks among them who had come to worship at the feast. And they come to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee. That detail's there for a reason. And it says, they desired of him, saying, sir, we would see Jesus. Meaning, sir, we want to see Jesus. Greeks here is probably referring to one of two groups of people. It's either referring to Hellenistic Jews. These are Jewish people who had been scattered abroad in the dispersions. And they were Greek cultured and all of that, but they were still practicing Jews. And so they came to Jerusalem to worship. Or they were Gentile proselytes, meaning they were actual Greeks who converted to Judaism and embraced the faith of Israel. Either way, the text doesn't really explain that out, and scholars debate as to which one it is with no really definitive proof. And so it's possible that, like Cornelius in Acts 10, they were God-fearers, which is a Gentile who had respect for the practices of the Jewish people, and they would sometimes, at least at a distance, participate with the Jewish people in certain things. They had abandoned their pagan religion and turned to worship the true God, so they had come to Jerusalem for one of those reasons or the other to celebrate the Passover with the Jewish people. And they go to Philip. And it's mentioned that Philip is from Bethsaida of Galilee for a reason, and that is right next to a Greek-speaking area that was Gentile. And so Philip was still in Israel. He was an Israelite. He was a Jew. But the area that he lived in spoke Greek very heavily and was strongly influenced by Greek culture. And so the Greeks seek Philip out and speak to Philip, probably because among the disciples he would be one of the most relatable guys to the Greeks. In the crowd in Jerusalem, there were three groups of people as it related to Jesus at this time. First, there were the openly hostile religious leaders with those who followed them. And so you had the religious leaders who wanted Jesus dead, and they had instructed everyone who would listen to them to, if they saw Jesus or knew his whereabouts, to come to them and to report what was going on. Okay? So you have the religious leaders and those who were tightly following them. The second group of people were the indifferent, fickle masses who may have a superficial interest in Jesus for a time or for his fame and his miracle working and all of that, but don't have a real commitment to them. We've seen them time and time again in John's Gospel. One place you can note of that is John 2:23 to 25. But the last group is there's a small group of true believers and disciples. And it's remarkable that against that backdrop of rejection and indifference, that these Gentiles wished to know more about Jesus and sought him out. So just a few days before his own people would actually call for his crucifixion, here are some Gentiles who are looking for him. They want to see him. So you've got the Jews who are going to have him crucified in a few days, and you've got Gentiles or people with Gentile influence who are seeking him out. It's actually a major theme in John's Gospel. John 1 tells us this. It says, he was in the world. This is verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But then in contrast to that, he says, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right or the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believed on his name. Hosea 2:23 makes this promise in the Old Testament. Says, I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. That is Hosea talking about the evangelistic call where God would reach out and save people and make his people, those who were formerly not his people, speaking of the Gentiles. In Romans 11:25, Paul talking about the rejection of the Jewish people, that one of the purposes for the rejection of the Jewish people in the plan of God was that salvation might go to the Gentiles. He says in Romans 11:25, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. But the sad reality here was that these Gentiles could only go so far into the temple. When it came to approaching God, when it came to worshiping God, when it came to participating, the reason that they had to ask Philip for an audience with Jesus is probably an indication that these are actually Gentiles. Because when they asked for the fact that they had to ask Philip for the audience with Jesus is probably an indication that they are excluded from going into the inner courts of the temple. And so the temple, the building itself, when the Bible refers to the temple in the New Testament, it's not just talking about the building, it's talking about the entire temple grounds, which consisted of several courts. And so the outermost court was the court of the Gentiles, which meant that was as far as Gentiles could go. Then you had inside that, you had the court of women, where Jewish women and men could go. This is where most of the offerings were taken and all of those kinds of things into that area, because all Jewish people could go in there. And then the inner court was the court of men. And then inside of that, you had the priests and the Levites ministering in the temple building itself in the sanctuary. And so that's how the temple was laid out. So the fact that these Gentiles go to Philip is a strong indicator that they're actually Gentiles, because Jesus did most of his teaching in Jerusalem, in the temple, in the court of women. We know this because of things that are pointed out when he's teaching. For instance, when the widow comes in and drops in her mite into the treasury, that was located in the court of women. And so Jesus was standing, teaching in the court of women when that took place. And that was just the common practice that he followed. And so these Gentiles have to ask Philip for an audience, probably because they're not allowed to go to that point. And so what that would mean was then that Jesus had to come out to them in order to meet them. And so that's probably why they go to Philip. What's amazing is that Paul teaches us that in the church, this separation that existed between Jew and Gentile has actually been done away with in Christ. He says, remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh are called uncircumcision by those who are called the circumcision of the flesh made by hands. He says that at that time you were without Christ, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So he's speaking about the Ephesian church there, which was made up predominantly of Gentiles. And he says, you used to be separated from the people of God. You used to not be able to approach. But now, in Christ, you who used to be way off are now brought near by his blood. But not near to the temple, near to God. And so he goes on in verse 14, he says, for he is our peace, Jesus, who hath made both one. And he's broken down the middle wall of partition. And that middle wall of partition was what divided the court of Gentiles from the court of the women. That's what separated Jews from Gentiles in the temple. And it stood as a visible, constant reminder of the law that separated the Jews from the Gentiles. And it says he did this. He removed that wall, not physically, even though eventually it would be physically torn down. He removed that wall, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the war, the separation between Jew and Gentile. He says that was contained in the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace. So what Jesus is doing in the church, and what is being illustrated here in this interaction with the Greeks, is that Christ's ultimate plan and God's ultimate plan for the church is that it wouldn't be Jew and Gentile, but it would be both as one new man, the people of God. And this interaction with the Greeks who are actually seeking Jesus out is a foreshadowing of the gospel being taken to the whole world, not just to the Jewish people who rejected him. In John 10, we've already seen this when Jesus says that he would come and call other sheep who were not of this fold. Philip and Andrew both have Greek names among the disciples. Peter's name is also a Greek name, but his original name is actually Simon. And so Peter was the nickname that means a stone that was given to him. But Philip, Andrew, and Peter all had Greek names. Philip seems to be singled out here because he was from Bethsaida. He was very near the Gentile region known as the Decapolis. Being from northern Galilee, it's highly likely that Philip spoke Greek very well and was used to interacting with Greeks. And it's also probably likely that these Greeks were from the Decapolis region and may have even known Philip from doing business with his family or something along those lines. And so Philip comes and he gets Andrew, and then Andrew and Philip go together and tell Jesus. It's possible that Philip, maybe Andrew too, remembered previous instructions from Jesus about the Gentiles. In Matthew 10, Jesus sent the 12 out, and he sent them out with power over unclean spirits and all those things. And he commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles or into any city of the Samaritans. And in Matthew 15:24, he told them, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so it's possible that they're misunderstanding there and don't want to take the Greeks to Jesus or bring Jesus out to meet their Greeks because of those prior instructions. But they had to know in their minds that Jesus had interacted with Gentiles in their ministry up to this point. You find the Syrophoenician woman, her daughter in Matthew 15, the Gadarene demoniac in Mark 5, the servant of a Roman centurion in Luke 7, and the Samaritan woman and her entire village were all people that Jesus interacted with that would be considered Gentiles or unclean by the Jewish people. It's more likely that Philip asked Andrew because he was also comfortable relating to the Greeks, being from the same region, and he needed help figuring out how to get Jesus to the Greeks because Jesus probably was being followed by large crowds at this time. And so getting him out of the court of women to come out to these Greeks would have been a task. And so What you find with Philip and Andrew is that throughout the Gospels, they're kind of always seen bringing somebody to Jesus. Andrew first brings Peter to Jesus in John 1. Philip brings Nathanael to Jesus in John 1. Andrew brings the boy with the five loaves and the two fish. And then Philip in that encounter is in charge of finding food. And so he probably would have been involved with finding the young boy also. And here they're both involved with bringing Greece to Jesus. So three times a piece in John's Gospel, they're involved with bringing somebody to Jesus. And they go to tell Jesus, and here's Jesus' response to them. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. If we're honest and we read that, that doesn't make a lot of sense. So here they're wanting Jesus to come out and meet some Greeks. And he just stops and says, the hour has come, the time's come for me to be glorified. Time's come for the Son of Man to be glorified. In response to the Gentiles wanting to see him, Jesus moves to say something that the whole Gospel of John has been hanging on. And that is this idea of his coming hour. Throughout John's Gospel, at various points, it's told to us that Jesus' hour had not come in one way, shape, or form. And so he's able to get away from people who are trying to take him captive or kill him or whatever. Because his hour had not come, when he performs his first miracle in Cana of Galilee at the wedding, Mary approaches him and he says, what do I have to do with you? He says, my hour has not yet come. But Jesus shifts now, and he's going to tell his disciples several times going forward that his hour has come. You're going to see it here, verse 27, chapter 13, verse 1, chapter 16, 32, and then chapter 17, verse 1. For virtually everybody else, this statement would have meant that it was time for him to claim his throne as the Messianic King and the Son of Man that was promised in the Old Testament. In one passage, when he said, my time has come, that would have come to people's mind was Daniel 7 that we've seen several times. It's where this designation, Son of Man, comes from and how Son of Man relates to the Messiah. And so in Daniel 7, verse 13, Daniel sees in a vision, in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given to him dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is everlasting, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Now we'll come back to this again, but that passage is important for understanding this section here, and what's going through the minds of the people in the crowd who are responding to Jesus. So when he says, the time's come for me to be glorified, it specifically says, for the Son of Man to be glorified, their minds all rush to this Old Testament scripture and say, well, what it means for the Son of Man to be glorified is for him to get his kingdom that's going to last forever, for him to sit on his throne and then proceed to conquer all of the enemies of the people of Israel. That's what's going through their minds. Further, when the crowd asks at the end of the section here, when he talks about what kind of death he's going to die, the people answered him in verse 34, we have heard out of the law, Christ abideth forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up, which they understood to mean crucifixion? So how can you say the Son of Man is going to be lifted up? The Son of Man is going to get a kingdom, and it's going to last forever. So how does that work? So that's what's going. This passage is guiding the minds of the crowd when they respond to all this stuff. And so what Jesus does here is he says, the time for me to be glorified has come. And he goes forward to explain what he means by being glorified. Okay, so that's what verse 24 is. Remember, when we see these words, verily, verily, it's amen, amen in the Greek, where we get our English word amen from. And it just means truly, sometimes it's translated most assuredly, or verily, verily, all of those are accurate. Amen is a word of affirmation, and so it's just true, true. And when Jesus does that twice for repetition, it's meant to emphasize something. And usually, when he does that, especially in John's Gospel, he's about to say a truth that may have been obvious if we read our Old Testaments, but to the people he's speaking to, it runs contrary to where their thought process is at the time. And that's exactly what we find here. So their minds all go to Daniel 7, Messiah, Son of Man. He's going to set up and he's going to be glorified by receiving this kingdom from the Ancient of Days that's going to last forever. Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." He's going to contradict what they're thinking. "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." So what he does is he explains the Son of Man's going to be glorified in the same way that a seed is glorified by bringing forth fruit, by first going into the ground and dying. Something they would have all understood. They lived in an agrarian society. That means they lived in a society that economically was largely driven by farming. So they all understood what it was and the necessity of a seed going into the ground and dying in order to bear fruit. And so he pulls that to illustrate his point here. John MacArthur says the Son of Man would be glorified, not by conquering the Romans and immediately establishing his kingdom as they so eagerly anticipated, but by dying. He would be glorified, not by conquering the Romans, but by dying. To illustrate, he uses that analogy. And so Jesus had just told his disciples over and over again, but as they approached the city of Jerusalem for that final time of celebrating the Passover, Matthew 20 tells us that as he approaches the city, he said to them, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man," there's that title again, "the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of the chief priests," that's the Sadducees, "and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock," that's the Romans, "to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again." He's told them not just generally what's going to happen. He's told them specifically exactly what's going to happen as he walks toward the city. So it may or may not have made sense in his immediate group of disciples' minds when he said that. We don't really know. But he says, "Except a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit." The fruit he's talking about here, of course, is talking about salvation for all who believe, both Jew and Gentile, like those Greeks who were presently asking for him. Revelation 1 talks about what Jesus' death accomplished for God's people. It says, "And from Jesus Christ, who's the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." What's amazing about that aspect of his salvation and him saying this in connection to some Greeks who wanted to come and talk to him is that those Greeks who stood way off and observed everything that the rest of the Jews did in the temple in celebrating all of these feasts and in doing anything else, they had to do so at a distance, at a great distance, at the greatest distance, that Jesus says, or what Jesus' salvation accomplished for them, was that that group would actually be made kings and priests. So they wouldn't just get to go into the court of women, metaphorically speaking, or the court of men, but they would be just like the priests who were allowed to go into the sanctuary, ultimately into the holy place. Hebrews 2:10 says, "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." The entire Gospel of John has been building to this point. His taking on humanity, his perfect obedience to the Father, which has been talked about many times, all points to this time when he would lay down his life for sin. John 10, he said, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This is the commandment that I have received of my Father." And it's through his perfect obedience, the obedience that Paul refers to, even unto death, the death of the cross, that he would be glorified. Paul speaks to that in Philippians 2 when he says, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. You get to Revelation 5 and you find that all of heaven, because of what Jesus accomplished in laying down his life, that all of heaven sings his praises, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And so his death was necessary. It was the means by which he would be glorified. And so what Jesus is doing here is that oftentimes with prophecy in the Bible, there's gaps. There's this end reality, but God doesn't necessarily tell everything that's going to happen between now and then. And so the Old Testament prophets, when they look at all these prophecies about Jesus, the New Testament tells us specifically, Peter tells us, he says, look, they couldn't quite figure it out. They were desiring to know how and what time Christ would come and die and do all these things. And so they had parts of the picture, kind of like pieces of a puzzle, and each of them were given different pieces of the puzzle. And they didn't necessarily get it laid out all in order. But Daniel 7, that prophecy is going to happen, that the Son of Man is going to receive a kingdom that never ends. He's going to be glorified. And as Paul said in Philippians 2:8-9, he goes on to say that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But there was something that had to happen that's in the Old Testament as well that would take place between their time and then. And that was that he would be glorified through his death on the cross. And it was a necessary death. Necessary for us to be saved. Necessary for him to be the Son of Man who redeemed mankind. And so there is no salvation. There is no redemption apart from what he did. And so without him laying down his life, he could not accomplish the finished work that would justify him as the Son of Man till he laid down his life on the cross. So he was the Son of Man, but prove that out through what he would accomplish. His death also served a second purpose. It was not only necessary for salvation, necessary for his glory, but it's exemplary, meaning it sets a standard. Okay, so it not only shows us the means by which our salvation is accomplished, but it shows us the pattern of what it is to receive that salvation. And he lays that out in three verses here in verses 25 to 27. And he says, "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." And so Jesus in verses 25 and 26, he lays out that his death then becomes a pattern for what it means to be his disciple. Doesn't mean that we go and die physically, actually, literally on a cross, even though some of his followers did. But it speaks to the necessity of all who are going to follow him of a death that needs to take place. We talked about that at the beginning with the quotes from A.W. Tozer and Ray Stebbins, that they're both speaking to that reality, that Jesus' call for disciples and to disciples is that we come and die like he did. "He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." You find this call throughout the Gospels. In Matthew 10, in his call, one of these calls for total devotion, he says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I am not come to send peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." Luke 9, he says, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever loses life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he should gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." These words, loveth and hateth, are strong extremes to describe our relationship to our lives here. So when he says, "He that loveth his life shall lose it, but he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal," he's using these two words that serve on opposite ends of an extreme for our relationship with our life. When love and hate are contrasted like this in Scripture, it's so important to understand this. It is a use of a Semitic expression, meaning it is a way the Jews talked about things that means giving preference to one thing or another. And that's done, as is often the case with other things, with hyperbole and exaggeration. Okay, so when it talks about us loving our lives and hating our lives, it's just putting this reaction to our lives on opposite end of the spectrum to get the point across. In other words, love and hate here are not emotional feelings about something, but they're decisional preferences lived out in our actions. So when it talks about loving our life, it doesn't mean I actually deep down feel this sense of hatred for my life. It's describing that how I pattern my life in obedience demonstrates that I value Christ and His kingdom over my life. So when Jesus talks about nobody can come and be my disciple unless he hates his father and mother, well, we're commanded elsewhere to honor our father and mother. Wouldn't make sense for him to turn around and us to take that literally to hate our father and mother. It's this comparison between our devotion to Him and our devotion to all other things. In this case, it's talking about our devotion to our own life. So what he's saying here is you can either live your life for yourself, for what you get out of it, or you can lay your life down in obedience and total surrender to me. And there's no middle ground in that. That's why there's this extreme of love and hate. Talking about our preferences lived out in our actions, meaning we prove what we value most, not with what we say necessarily, but with what we do. And his invitation here is to come and do as he did and lay down his life. Genesis 29:31 speaks, is one of these places where this kind of thing is illustrated for us in the Old Testament. It says, "When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." It doesn't mean that Jacob actually hated Leah, wanted her dead or something like that. No, it means he preferred Rachel over Leah. That's all the text is saying. Rachel was his favored wife. And you find that backed up with the entire rest of the story, right? In Deuteronomy 29, it says, "If a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated," and there it is again, one he loves and one he hates, "that they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated, and if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then it shall be that he makes his sons to inherit that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn." And so it's not talking about the fact that the man hated both of his wives, or hated one of his wives, or else he probably wouldn't have married her. But it's describing his preference for one wife over the other. And he's not to give the sons of that wife the inheritance that would rightfully belong to the wife that he liked less than the other one. You find this in Romans 9:13, "As it's written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." Jesus used such an expression to describe extreme devotion to him. And I just, Luke 14:25-33 is the passage that I just mentioned about hating his father, mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters in his own life, and saying, "If you don't do that, you can't be my disciple." It describes our lives in this world. The call to discipleship is to do as Jesus did and die to self. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That doesn't mean we can die for the sins of somebody else or the sin of the world. It's meant that we lay down our lives. That means we surrender our rights to ourselves to Him. Jesus demonstrated His love in doing that. The Bible tells us not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world. And if we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. Because the definition of a disciple is somebody who has taken up their cross and follows Jesus. They no longer love the world. They no longer love their own life. They have expressed their love for Christ. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away in lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. Paul would say, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul speaks to a reality of his Christian life, that when he embraced Christ as Lord, he died. That Paul died to himself. And it was no longer about him living, but about Christ living in him. That doesn't mean that Paul physically died that day. Paul was still very much alive. But he lived every aspect of his life trying to pursue and obey Christ. We're called to follow Christ, not be conformed to the image of the world. We're called to be made conformable unto his death. That's in Philippians 3:10. Paul, the overarching aim of his life was this, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. Now the question is, I know you've had this question when you read that passage. One thing I've found more and more as I study the Bible is that the answers are always right there next to what questions we have. So what does it mean to know Christ in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings? Well, it's that last phrase, being made conformable to his death. To know Christ in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his sufferings is to take on what Jesus says here in John 12 and die to self. The word conformable there is literally how we would understand it, being molded into something. And so the way that I know Christ is by dying to self. The way that I know Christ is by dying to self. So I see Christ and I see this beauty, and I either value that or I don't. And if I value that, my life then becomes less of me and more about pursuit of obedience to Him. So to know Him in the power of His resurrection and in the fellowship of His sufferings is to know Him in that way. To know Jesus more is to die to self. To die to self, in order to die to self, we would pursue Christ more. There's so many professing Christians that claim to know Christ but don't know Him in that way. They have not died to themselves. They know Christian things. They quote doctrine. They might know the Bible inside and out and all those things. When you die to yourself, it not only changes your belief system and the things that you're going to affirm as right or wrong, but when you die to self, it changes who you are, your disposition, your attitude, the fruit that comes off your life, all of those things. One beautiful thing about a dead person is, you know, a dead person, they don't have any rights anymore. In fact, I just found out today, your Social Security card becomes public knowledge or is accessible to the public after you die. You don't even get to hold on to that thing anymore, right? You don't have any rights when you're dead. How that would translate to us who have died in Christ is that we're no longer concerned about life being all about me being right, about me getting my way. And it's one of the greatest proofs of whether a person has died or not, is whether or not they live their life in that way or not. The only way to know Him is to truly know Him in this way. J.C. Ryle says, truths such as these should sink deeply into our hearts and stir up self-inquiry. It is as true of Christians as it is of Christ. There can be no life without death. There can be no sweet without bitter. There can be no crown without a cross. Without Christ's death, there would have been no life for the world, unless we are willing to die to sin, crucify all that is most dear to flesh and blood. We cannot expect any benefit from Christ's death. Let us remember these things. and take up our cross daily like men. Let us, for the joy set before us, endure the cross and despise the shame. And in the end, we shall sit down with our Master at God's right hand. Revelation 12:11 speaks to those who had died for their faith. And it says, they overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And it says, they loved not their lives unto the death. Three essentials in salvation: blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, the gospel message, the word of God, and dying to self. Three essentials. Two supplied by God. The other is the call from God that calls us to die to self. George Mueller serves as a good example. He could be your example. He lived in England several generations ago, founded many great orphanages, maintaining them solely through prayer. He was extremely effective, but when asked the secret of his effective service, he replied, "There was a day when I died to George Mueller, to his opinions, to his preferences, to his tastes, to his will, died to the world, to its approval, to its censure. He died to the approval or blame of his brethren or friends. And he says, since then I have studied only to show myself approved to God." What made George Mueller effective? His answer: there was a day when George Mueller died. Jesus says, "If any man serve me, let him follow me." What he says here is that just as he lays down his life for us, we surrender our lives. We lay them down in that way to him. We have to die to ourselves. It doesn't mean we go and seek martyrdom. As Paul says, we could give our bodies to be burned as a martyr. If we have not love, it profits nothing. It's not about seeking martyrdom, but it's about relinquishing our rights to ourselves, just as a dead man doesn't have any rights. 1 John 2:6 says, "He that abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." So just as Jesus was perfectly surrendered to the Father's will, we're called to follow and do likewise. He says, "If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant be. And if any man serve me, him will my Father honor." Where I am, there shall my servant be. What does he mean by this? Well, this actually looks forward to a promise he's going to make to his disciples. It's a promise that while we may lose our lives here, all that we've sacrificed will be well worth it, because there's something better. In John 14, he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and I prepare a place for you, I'll come again. I'll receive you myself, that where I am, there you may be also." The same type of language is used here, that, "And where I am, there shall also my servant be." Or, "There shall my servant be also." It's almost the exact same language. And Jesus is going to drive that promise home later to his disciples, that those who die to themselves can rest assured that all that they sacrifice here is for a greater place. Further, the idea of being with Jesus has to do here figuratively with following in his footsteps. That where he goes, we go. It does not mean that his followers go and die on that exact same cross, but they would die to self in following him as he laid down his life for us. Like this in 2 Timothy 2, Paul says, "If it's a faithful saying, for if we're dead with him, we'll also live with him. If we suffer, we'll reign with him. If we deny him, he'll deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself." Speaking to pastors, James Boyce once wrote this: "Are you faithful to Christ's teaching in your teaching? Or are you seeking to be novel or clever, or to gain a reputation for being different from every other teacher? If you're doing the latter, learn that it is not Christ's way. I am aware that our pride wants to serve Christ by striking out in new paths." Spurgeon once wrote, "Proud man has a desire to preach new doctrine, to set up a new church, to be an original thinker, to judge and consider, and do anything but obey. But this is no service to Christ. True service consists in faithfulness. It is to tread in the old paths where he alone leads the way." How that would apply to all of us is that to be a Christian, we don't have to reinvent the wheel. We don't have to be clever about things. Instead, all we've got to do is follow what Christ has given us to do. That applies for individual Christians. That applies for Christian families. That applies to His church. It applies to all of us. That if we'll simply follow Jesus, that is the Christian life. Do the things that He said. In fact, to make disciples is to baptize them, to call them to publicly profess that they're followers of Jesus, and then to observe all the things that He's commanded. That's what it is to make a disciple. Someone who says, I believe in Jesus through the means He's given in baptism, and then somebody who observes what He teaches in His Word. He says, if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. We'll quit here. First, this, at least in my mind, goes back to 1 Samuel 2:30, when God says, for them that honor me, I will honor. The irony of that passage there and of Samuel having that recorded there is that that is actually God speaking of removing Eli, who was the current priest's line, from Israel because he raised two wicked sons and didn't correct them. And it says, them that honor me, I'm going to honor. So God's actually saying that to a guy who didn't honor him. But He says, them that honor me, I will honor. Jesus says, if any man will serve me, him will my Father honor. Even though believers will be hated for Jesus' sake, the promise is this, that in Christ we have everything that God has promised to Him. Romans 8:17 says, if children, then we're heirs. We're heirs of two things, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified with Him. He says, I reckon then that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Hebrews 12 says of Jesus that for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and He sat down at the right hand of God. That His call for believers, based on the example that we're following, is that we die to self. And as a result, we inherit all things. We're joint heirs with Christ. It all belongs to Him. And the Bible says we're co-heirs, we're joint heirs with Him. And so Paul says, look, whatever we're going through in this present time, it's not worthy to even make a comparison with the glory that we're going to have revealed in us. We're going to stop there for tonight and pick up in verse 27 next week.